An important characteristic of prophecy is its dual nature. In other words, many prophecies have a dual fulfillment. They speak of an immediate situation, but they also speak of a future situation. For example, there are many prophecies that spoke of the coming of Christ. And in the single prophecy, there were elements that spoke of the first coming of Christ, intertwined with elements that spoke of the second coming of Christ. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth. He was revealing to the people His intentions, what He wanted to do in their lives and in their hearts, why the Messiah had come. He took the scroll that the rabbi gave Him and He turned to the place in Isaiah where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon Me, because the Lord has anointed Me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." The interesting thing, though, is that Jesus didn't read that last phrase, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He stopped at the acceptable year of the Lord. He saw in that passage the relationship between both His first coming and His second coming. Yes, the first coming, He came to set the captives free, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach good news to the poor, but not to bring vengeance, the vengeance of God. That's reserved for His second coming. And so Jesus, in mid-sentence, comes to a screeching halt in order to differentiate between His first coming and His second coming. There are many Old Testament prophecies that are exactly the same way. There is an immediate fulfillment and yet there is a future fulfillment, but both are sort of intertwined and intermixed in that particular prophecy. This is the case not only with prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, but there are many other dual prophecies in the Scripture. There are two forerunners when speaking of the coming of Christ. The first coming, John the Baptist was the forerunner. In the second coming, Elijah will be one of the two witnesses and will be the forerunner of Christ. There are two destructions of Jerusalem. One in 586 B.C. at the hands of the Babylonians. Another one in 70 A.D. at the hands of the Romans. Two fulfillments, or two regatherings from the dispersions. One, the Jews coming back from Babylon, another happening in our day, the Jews returning from the diaspora, coming back to the land which God has now given them and had promised them. The prophecy professors speak of this feature of prophecy, this dual nature of prophecy, as the law of double reference. Dwight Pentecost writes, "Few laws are more important to observe in the interpretation of prophetic scriptures than the law of double reference. Two events, widely separated as to the time of their fulfillment, may be brought together into the scope of one prophecy. This was done because the prophet had a message for his day as well as for a future time. By bringing two widely separated events into the scope of the prophecy, both purposes could be fulfilled." I have a hammock in my backyard. I do most of my yard work from that hammock. And one of the things that I enjoy doing is laying in the hammock. This only works for a few minutes because usually my eyes shut and I enter into this deep sleep after a few minutes. But there in the beginning, I'm able to look into the treetops lying on my back in this hammock. And it's really kind of cool. You look up and you see this crisscross maze of various tree limbs intersecting each other, jumbled up. And it's you're just looking up into the treetop. What you're seeing is you're seeing tree limbs that some of which are separated by 10 or 15 feet. And yet from your perspective, they all seem as if they're laying on top of each other. This is how the prophets saw the future. They lacked the depth perception like you do from laying under a tree. They couldn't tell the length of time between the fulfillment of some of the aspects of the prophecy they were seeing. All they could see was just into the future. And all they could see is these various events that were happening. Some looked as if they were right on top of each other, and yet some were separated by 1,000 years. And so this dual nature of prophecy, here in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, we have another example of the law of double reference. Here we see in this prophecy two falls or defeats of Babylon. One historical, one yet future. Tonight's study is interesting because it's going to take us from the history books of the ancient world to the front page of today's newspapers. Jeremiah, remember, has been describing the fall of Judah and her surrounding neighbors. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah had referred to the Babylonians and their general Nebuchadnezzar as the servant of Jehovah. And yet this was a strange use of an important term. Because up until now, the servant of Jehovah was a term used exclusively for Israel. And yet Jeremiah turned around and referred to this pagan, idolatrous, barbarous king, Nebuchadnezzar, as the servant of Jehovah. And he told Judah and these surrounding nations was that God was going to use this servant as a tool or an instrument to bring judgment upon them. And that is exactly what God did. But to stop and think, how strange that God would call an unbelieving idolater His servant. Remember, God can use anything and anyone. You don't have to be on God's team for God to use you. Caesar Augustus issued a decree for all the world to be taxed. He thought he was using this census to produce records that would substantiate the greatness of his kingdom. This was a bold, haughty, arrogant kind of a thing for him to do. And yet really he was just a puppet on the string. God was using him to get this 9-month pregnant woman and her husband 100 miles from the city of Nazareth down to this little city of Bethlehem, because Micah the prophet had said some 500 years earlier that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. God can use anything and He can use anyone. Now, the interesting thing that this points out is after God has told these various nations how He's going to use the Babylonians to judge them, He then turns around and He says, "All right, Babylonians, now I'm going to judge you." You see, just because God has used you doesn't mean you are exempt from God's judgment. Just because God has used you doesn't mean that He condones your motives or your attitudes or your actions. There are many TV evangelists whose attitudes and actions and motives are an insult to God or an abomination in His sight. And yet God still uses them. There are many false prophets. God will use them even though their motives are not pure. Now those prophets will be judged. And the deceptive thing is that sometimes you think that just because God is using you, that means that God's not going to judge you, that you must be okay. Not necessarily true. And so here he turns to the Babylonians, who have been the servants of Jehovah, who have been the tool and instrument of His judgment. And now He brings judgment upon them. This 2 chapters is proof of the old adage, what goes around comes around. Babylon was savage in the way that she ravaged the nations. Now she is going to taste some of the same disasters that she's dished out. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet: declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken, Baal is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces, her idols are humiliated, her images are broken in pieces. Baal and Merodach were the gods of the Babylonians. Baal was the god of the wind and the storm. Merodach is known and mentioned in secular history as Marduk. This term, idols, is not the usual Hebrew term for idols. It means literally logs or blocks or shapeless things. The rabbis in some of their commentaries translated it dungy things, messy things, disgusting things. This is what an idol is. For out of the north a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein. They shall move, they shall depart, both man and beast. Now before we go any further, I'd like to give to you a little background on Babylon. One of the ways of looking at the Bible is to see it as the tale of two cities. The Bible chronicles the destinies and plights of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And as with any kingdom, a kingdom has a capital. And these two kingdoms are no exception. The kingdom of God has as its capital the city of Jerusalem. It was from Jerusalem that Jehovah reigned. It was the temple where He manifested His presence. So the capital of God's kingdom is Jerusalem, but the capital of Satan's kingdom has always been Babylon. The founder of Babylon was a man by the name of Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, the scripture says, but what you don't really get from it unless you delve into the tense of the Hebrew, he was a hunter of men. Not necessarily a hunter of animals, but he was a hunter of men. Nimrod led the first organized revolt against God that the world has ever seen. You remember what God told the people when they came off of the ark? He told them to scatter and to multiply, to replenish the earth. But instead, they settled in the plain of Shinar under the leadership of this Nimrod. Nimrod built a tall tower, remember, the Tower of Babel. It served several purposes. First, it was the tower of power. It was sort of a symbol of his greatness. That he was trying to build a tower into the heavens. It was a memorial to Nimrod's self-assumed greatness. Secondly, it was an observatory that no doubt gave birth to the occult practices of astrology that have now become synonymous with paganism or Babylonian religion. Third, the scriptures say that Nimrod used bricks for stone and asphalt for mortar. This word asphalt is an interesting word. It's the word pitch. And it's the same word that is used when God told Noah to take the pitch and to dress the ark with this pitch, to waterproof the ark. This pitch was a waterproofing material. Now that's an interesting, brings up an interesting question. What is Nimrod doing out in the middle of the plains of Shinar, hundreds of miles from water, building a waterproof tower? That doesn't make sense. Unless Nimrod was questioning and challenging the sign of the rainbow. Unless Nimrod was saying to the people, God is not faithful. God has promised you that He won't flood the world again. That He won't destroy it by water. But you can't believe God. Trust me. I'll protect you from God. And so he built this waterproof tower out in the midst of the desert. See, this is the lie of Satan. It's that God is the bad guy and he is the good guy. Just trust him. Just walk with Him. God is the one that's out to spoil your party. God is the one that's out to infringe upon your fun. God is the bad guy. Don't trust Him. He's out to make your life dull and boring and so forth. Don't believe it. It's a lie. God is faithful. God wants to bless your life. He wants you to multiply and prosper. God wants to bless you in abundant ways, in manifold blessings. He wants you to experience life and life more abundantly. But Nimrod organized this rebellion. Now you remember what happened? God broke it up by confusing the languages. Some scholars believe prior to this time Hebrew was the language spoken by all men. But at this point in time, God confused the tongues. He, Babel. They begin to babble, or at least that's what they thought they were saying. And the various language groups eventually sort of came together and migrated to different parts. And God broke up Nimrod's party and caused the people to do exactly what He commanded them to begin with, and that is to spread out and repopulate the earth. But Babylon has remained since then a seat of Satan, the hub of heathenism. 2,000 years, Babylon was the hotbed for idolatry, pagan practice, occult activity. And Babylon has been exporting its spiritual deception and satanic doctrine ever since. Jerusalem is God's capital on the earth. Babylon is Satan's capital. Now, Babylon reached its zenith, its golden age under the reign of this king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 606 B.C. to 562 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar was the one that really made Babylon the great empire that it was. It became a military power, a commercial giant. Babylon really ruled the entire world, world domination. It was Nebuchadnezzar that conquered and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and took the temple treasures. Now, the city of Babylon was extremely well fortified at its peak. It's hard to conceptualize the fortifications that were erected to defend the city. The city was considered impregnable. It was impossible to defeat or to overthrow, the ancients thought. The city was surrounded by double walls, the highest of which was 311 feet. There were 250 watchtowers on the walls, some of which extended another 100 feet above the wall itself. The walls surrounded a city which was about 15 miles square, or at least it was a rectangular city and 15 miles on the long sides. The walls were 87 foot thick. Incredible. You could align 11 cars, you know, side by side on top of the walls. Think of it. Walls 311 foot high. We're talking high-rise architecture here. 87 foot thick. This was an ominous sight for an invading army. The Euphrates flowed under the city walls, giving the city a permanent source of water and allowing them to produce crops and so forth within the city. And so it had its own water supply. It had its own food supply. Nebuchadnezzar had built a 700-room palace. He was also the one responsible for the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, called by the Greek historian Herodotus one of the seven wonders of the world. Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians on the night of October the 12th, 539 B.C. It was the same night that the king, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, had thrown a wild party, a drunken orgy. You read about it over in Daniel chapter 5. You see, the Medo-Persian army had camped outside the walls of the city and had laid siege to the city for several years. And yet Belshazzar knew that the city was impregnable. There was no way they could scale the walls and enter the city. And so in his haughtiness, in his arrogance, because of his pride, in his feeling of invincibility, he decided to throw a party that night. Even though the city was under siege, it was no threat to him, so why not party? Let's party hardy. And so he had his whole group come over, and he had 1,000 people in this banquet hall. It's interesting that that banquet hall has been discovered in 1968. They discovered a banquet hall in the throne room of the king, 55,000 square feet were the total of both. And so this was quite an elaborate, it's kind of like the World Trade Center downtown, or some huge convention center. And so they had 1,000 people there. They were drinking a wild, drunken orgy. And to make matters worse, Belshazzar, in his arrogance and in his haughtiness, sent his servants to the treasuries of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, to pull out the sacred vessels, that had been used in the temple in Jerusalem. These were sacred vessels. These were vessels that were reserved, holy vessels, reserved for the service of Jehovah God. They were to be used for no other purpose. And yet He sent for these vessels to be brought out, and they began to use them for beer steins and beer mugs. And they started toasting their pagan gods with instruments that were holy unto the Lord. This was their way of thumbing their nose in God's face, showing their arrogance and their haughtiness and their feelings of confidence, even in the face of God. Even Jehovah God could not bring them down, or so they thought. Suddenly, though, they looked and they saw some handwriting on the wall. And it wasn't the children's crayon markings either. They saw the finger of God writing upon the wall, a mysterious hand. I love the rendering that we find in Daniel chapter 5. It says, in the same hour, and I'm reading from the Old King James because it gives you the flavor a little bit better. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. Now that's the catchphrase. The joints of his loins were loosed. Yeah, when you think about that for a minute, you'll get it. It scared the stuffing out of him. His problems had not been too many prunes at the party. I mean, it scared the stuffing out of him when he saw the handwriting on the wall. His knees smote one against the other. I heard of the captain of a British Navy vessel who one day was in his quarters, and a little cabin boy ran in and said, "Sir, sir, there's a Spanish galleon on our bow." And he said, "Young man," said, "bring me my red vest and sound the battle stations." The next day, the young boy came in again and said, "Sir, there are two Spanish galleons approaching." The captain said, "Well, son, bring me my red vest and sound the battle stations." Well, the little boy couldn't resist. He said, "Captain," he said, "please tell me, why the red vest?" And the captain said, "Well, son, in case I sustain a hit in battle and I begin to bleed, I don't want my men to recognize that I'm bleeding, because it might discourage them and hinder them from fighting to the end." And so the captain thought, wow, what a brave, brave commander. And so the next day, the cowboy came running into the captain's quarters and said, "Captain, captain, there's the whole Spanish armada is approaching us." And the captain turned to the little boy and said, "Son, go fetch my red vest, my brown pants, and sound the battle stations." You remember Daniel was called upon to interpret the handwriting on the wall. And you remember what he said. In essence, the writing said, "Your number's up. You know, you've been weighed in the balance. You've found lacking." And he went on to reveal to them God's judgment upon them. Meanwhile, outside the city walls, Ugubaru, the Persian general, had gone upstream, had sent a third of his men upstream, and had diverted the Euphrates off into a lake. As the Babylonians were partying in the city, the level of the river was getting lower and lower and lower, until finally it became a dry riverbed. And so rather than going over the walls, the Medes and the Persians went in under the walls through the dry riverbed. Herodotus gives us all the details and tells us that Babylon was defeated without a battle. without firing a shot, in essence. God's judgment was fulfilled that very night. You can go to the London Museum today, and you can read what is called the Steel of Cyrus. Cyrus was the Persian king that directed this victory. And the Steel of Cyrus is a little cylinder that records on it Cyrus's boast as to how he defeated Babylon without a battle. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that when Cyrus entered Babylon, which was about 16 days later, that he was met by an old man carrying a dusty old scroll. This old man's name was Daniel. And this dusty old scroll was the prophecy of Isaiah. And Daniel showed Cyrus that 100 years before he was ever born, 160 years before his victory, Isaiah, the Hebrew prophet, had described in detail Cyrus's motives, his battle plan, his tactics, even mentioning him by name 100 years before he was ever born. Needless to say, this impressed Cyrus. Wow. There must be something to the God of the Hebrews. And so this endeared Cyrus to the Hebrew cause. And he became very pro-Israeli in his policies. And his first move was to allow the Jews to return to their homeland and to come back to Palestine to rebuild their temple. He even financed much of their expedition through his own coffers. And so the fall of Babylon and the regathering of Judah are linked together, as we find in these next few verses. In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come, and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces toward it, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgiven. The fall of Babylon was a new beginning for Judah. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned them away on the mountains, and they have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All who found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we have not offended, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Move from the midst of Babylon. Go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like the rams before the flocks. For behold, I will raise and cause to come against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. And they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Now, Babylon was used to accomplish God's purposes, but she had no understanding of God's desires or His heart. You know, as she ravaged Judah, as she burned the walls of Jerusalem, she didn't realize that Jehovah God was bleeding, He was crying, He was weeping. He took no pleasure in the destruction of His people. Babylon did the will of God, but not... they didn't understand the heart of God. There are a lot of people like that today. They are out doing the will of God, but they don't understand the heart of God. They don't understand the ways of God. You remember what the Psalm said of Israel. The people knew God's work, but Moses knew His ways. Big difference. And so God is angry at them because they were glad, because they were rejoicing. God's heart was bleeding, but they were rejoicing. He says, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows. For she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She has given her hand, her foundations have fallen, her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her as she has done, so do to her. What goes around comes around. Now, there are some problems here in this account of the defeat of Babylon. Here we're told that as a result of the invasion, the city is no longer inhabited. Secondly, we're told that the walls are thrown down during the invasion. Neither happened when the Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC. As a matter of fact, Babylon continued to be an important city for centuries to come. Cyrus made Babylon the capital of his Medo-Persian Empire. As a matter of fact, 200 years later, even Alexander the Great spent time in Babylon and made it an important city in his regime. As a matter of fact, it was in Babylon when he, at the age of 29, fell upon his bed and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer. He had plans of making Babylon his capital as well. The walls did not fall as a result of the battle. The land was not uninhabited as a result of the carnage and the destruction. As a matter of fact, the walls didn't fall as a result of battle. They were eventually simply weathered away. They deteriorated over time. The implication is that, yes, a portion of this prophecy was fulfilled when the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon, but there is other aspects of this prophecy that remain unfulfilled, that have never occurred in the history of Babylon, and so must yet remain future. Now that's going to get more intriguing as we go. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him who handles the sickle at harvest time. For fear of the oppressing sword, everyone shall turn to his own people, and everyone shall flee to his own land. Israel is like scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria devoured him. Now at last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. You remember Assyria conquered the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., the Babylonians, the southern kingdom in 586. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his habitation, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. Go up against the land of Merathaim, against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod, waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. Babylonians were the hammer, God's hammer that he used to judge the earth. But now the hammer has been broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I have laid a snare for you. You have indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. The Lord has opened his armory and has brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts, in the land of the Chaldeans. Now, Isaiah 13 also prophesies against Babylon. And there Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of the heaven, even the Lord in his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. Again, that word, that phrase, the weapons of indignation. What are these weapons of indignation? Well, it's my view that they could be stealth fighters or smart bombs or laser-guided missiles, weapons of mass destruction. There are aspects of this prophecy against Babylon that imply a worldwide effect that speak not just of the local circumstances that existed in that day, but speak of broader, more end times kind of circumstances. There are aspects of this prophecy that have not yet been fulfilled. And we stand here today some 2,500 years after the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon. And yet some aspects of this prophecy have yet to be fulfilled. And so I believe that much of what we're reading here, we might soon be reading on the front pages of our paper. Now come against her from the farthest border. And again, the Medes and Persians couldn't be qualified as having come from their farthest border. I mean, they were next door neighbors. This is broader in scope. Open her storehouses, cast her up as heaps of ruins, and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of His temple. Call together, notice the vengeance of His temple. God remembered what they did to those holy articles that were set apart for His temple. He kept that in mind. When He took vengeance against them, it was also vengeance for the temple's sake, for having desecrated the temple. Never forget that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Never forget that you're God's habitation. And that you should watch what you put into your body. You should watch how you treat your body. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Respect that. Understand that. Call together the archers against Babylon, and you who bend the bow, encamp against it all around. Now, I'm not trying to read too much into the text, but the word bow literally means in the Hebrew, launcher. And so, whether it launched arrows or whether it launched missiles, I mean, it would be, it's basically launcher in the Hebrew. So, read into that what you like. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work, according to all she has done, due to her. For she has been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets, and all her men of war shall be cut off in that day, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you. And again, all her men of war weren't cut off when the Medes and the Persians conquered Babylon. They surrendered without a fight. Behold, I am against you, O you most proud. And God is always against the proud. That's something that's consistent throughout. God hates the haughty look, the Scriptures say. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. For your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I will kindle a fire in his cities, and it will devour all around him. Again, much different situations and circumstances are here being described than what we find in history. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They have refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is His name. He will thoroughly plead their case that He may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. There's a special nugget here for some of you. We read this in the literal sense, and that is that the Babylonians were strong. They held the people captive. It would take the Lord, the Redeemer, to set these Jews free. But in a spiritual sense, the same could be said for sin. Sin is strong. Sin keeps people in captivity. Some of you tonight are held in a vice grip of sin and vice. Some of you not tonight long to be free from the habits that hold you down. Some of you are struggling even as I speak. And you're trying your best to overcome that temptation. You're trying your best to shake free from that which is dragging you down. Understand, just as Babylon was too strong for the Hebrews, your sin is too strong from you. It takes the Lord's intervention. It takes the Lord's help. The good news is that their Redeemer is stronger than their entrapper. their Redeemer is stronger than their slave master. And that Jehovah God can set us free. He says the Lord of hosts is His name. Jesus Christ is His name. If you'll put your trust in the Lord, if you'll learn to depend upon Him, if you'll learn to rest in Him and draw upon His grace and His strength and have faith in Him, you can be set free from your sin. You can't do it yourself. You need to get to the end of the rope. You need to throw up your hands and say, Lord, I can't do it, but You can, and I'm going to trust You, and I'm going to hold on to You for all I'm worth. We need to channel our efforts and energies into trusting the Lord rather than trying to escape. And the Lord will bring us out. The Lord is against the Chaldeans, against the inhabitants of Babylon, against her princes and her wise men, her soothsayers, her fools, her mighty men. They all will be dismayed. The sword is against their horses, their chariots, the mixed people who are in their midst. They will become like women. A sword is against her treasures, and they will be robbed. A drought is against her waters, and they will be dried up. Remember, this is how the Medes and Persians entered into the city. It was through dried up riverbed. For it is the land of carved images, and they are insane with their idols. Therefore, the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. The destruction of Sodom was nothing like that of Babylon. When the Medes and Persians conquered it, Sodom was destroyed instantaneously. God brought fire down from heaven and destroyed that wicked city. Whereas Babylon deteriorated gradually over time. And yet here we're told that as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, God would overthrow Babylon. The Medes and the Persians conquered it not by fire, as with Sodom, but by drought. By damming up the river. Now again, this adds weight to the conclusion that the destruction of Babylon in view in this chapter is yet future. At least some of it is yet future. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we have described for us an event that occurs at the end of the Great Tribulation, prior to the second coming of Christ. There, a Babylon is destroyed in the same manner, similar to how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And very similar to the descriptions we have here in verse 32, where he talks about the devouring of fire, and then over in verse 58 of chapter 51, which again talks about fire. Let me read to you from Revelation 18. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. All who traveled by ship stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning. What is like this great city? Notice the phrases, though, in that description of carnage. In 1 hour, the smoke of her burning, a sign of fire. Notice the mourners stand at a distance for fear of her torment. Are they afraid of the nuclear radiation coming from the inferno of her destruction? There are scholars who feel that the Babylon in Revelation chapter 18 is not a literal Babylon, but it is a symbolic Babylon, or in essence, Rome. It is true that after the fall of Babylon, the Babylonian cult, the pagan leaders, took the seat and center of paganism and moved it to Pergamos. So that in Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, Jesus writes to the church in Pergamos and refers to it as the seat of Satan. Still later, it was moved to Rome, where it has remained. The Roman emperors took the title for the pagan leadership. And it became interchangeable. For a time, the emperor of Rome and the high priest of the Babylonian cult were one and the same. Now, Babylon in Revelation chapter 18 is pictured as the commercial center of the world in the last days. And we know that in the last days, Europe, or old Rome, will emerge as the leading economic and investment leader in the entire world. It will become the center of world trade when the Antichrist takes over this European confederacy. Now, we can see Europe gaining in economic strength today. And it's all coming true before us. It's all fitting into the biblical scenario. And so it could be that the Babylon in Revelation chapter 18 is a symbolic Babylon, or the Roman, revived Roman Empire. On the other hand, who's to say that a literal Babylon will not emerge in these last days as a world player in the world economy, especially given that now in the Middle East, there in the plains of Shinar are probably the most valuable resources in all the world, and that's the crude oil that comes from the Middle East. So who's to say that a literal Babylon won't emerge as a investment center, a trade center? I personally believe that in Revelation 18 and in Jeremiah 50 and 51, we have two prophecies speaking of the same event, that Babylon will reemerge in the last days, just before the second coming of Christ. And that of necessity, we will see a resurgence and a rebuilding of ancient Babylon. It's fascinating that today we see just such a thing happening. Rising up out of the ashes in the plains of Shinar, Saddam Hussein is rebuilding the city of Babylon. The Iraqi government for the last 20 years have been involved in building and rebuilding the city of Babylon. 62 miles south of Baghdad, Saddam Hussein has been pouring in $25 million so far in his project. Completed to date is the 500-room palace of Nebuchadnezzar, several temples, an amphitheater, the Marduk Gate, and the famed processional way. He has plans to rebuild the Hanging Gardens and even Nebuchadnezzar's palace. He even plans to rebuild the infamous Tower of Babel. During the Gulf War, though Iraq was bombed heavily, Babylon remained unscathed. It was not a military target, and so it remained unharmed. And so the work there has not been impeded or hindered one bit. I believe that Babylon will emerge at some point, again, as a world leader, economically. Saddam Hussein, interestingly enough, styles himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar, as Nebuchadnezzar III. He feels that it's his duty to restore Babylon to its days of glory. He is fascinated with Nebuchadnezzar because he was the only Arab leader ever to sack the city of Jerusalem and to defeat the Israelis. And so he's fascinated with wanting to build himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. It's frightening, but since the Gulf War, Saddam Hussein's stature among Islamic fundamentalists has been on the rise. It has increased. Now, some of the pro-Western governments frown upon him only because he's giving them problems with the masses. The people love him. He has gone toe-to-toe with the Western world and has lived to tell about it. In their eyes, he is a champion. In the U.S. News book that they recently released called Triumph Without Victory, which was a recounting of the Gulf War. They said in the book that the U.S. tried to kill Saddam Hussein in the last days of the war. They targeted some of his bunkers. As a matter of fact, the stealth fighters dropped GBU-27 bombs, which weighed 2,000 pounds, but they specially designed a couple of GBU-28 bombs, which weighed 5,000 pounds, to drop on Saddam Hussein's fortified bunkers. The nickname for these bombs were bunker blasters. And they aimed at what they thought would be some of the places he was at in the closing days of the war. And yet, he survived. He went toe-to-toe with George Bush, and he's lived to tell about it. As a matter of fact, he is going to outlive, he has outlived politically George Bush. He is still in power when George Bush is not. And so he is at least a folk hero in the minds of many of the fundamentalist Muslims. Now, whether it's Saddam Hussein or his successor, I don't know. But the Bible here predicts, I believe, that Babylon will once again rise to world prominence. And with the Middle East oil dictating the world's economy, who's to say that it won't? It's a scary scenario. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. And we've got to hurry because we've got to do chapter 51 too. And they shall hold the bow and the lance. They are cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses set in array, like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the flooding of the Jordan against the habitation of the strong. But I will make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? Who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Babylon and his purposes that he has proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their habitation desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles. And the cry is heard among the nations. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb-Kamai, a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. Against her let the archer bend his bow and lift himself up against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men. Utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Wow, God's faithfulness to Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. And you know, we need to teach our kids that the dangers of guilt by association. You know, here you're told, get away from Babylon, or when judgment comes upon her, it's going to affect you. And there is such a thing as guilt by association. If you hang out with the wrong crowd and they get into trouble, you're going to get into trouble with them. When judgment comes upon them and you're hanging out with them, judgment is going to come upon you as well. And so be careful that you hang out with the right people that are under God's blessing, not under God's judgment. That's why it's so important to marry a believer. If you marry an unbeliever and God chooses to judge that unbeliever, to humble him and bring him or her back to God, well, then guess who gets humbled with them? Guess who shares in their hard times and in the judgment? Well, obviously the husband or the wife would. The believing spouse would. And so that's why it's important that you hang out with those who are under God's blessing, not under His judgment. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her and let us go everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Make the arrows bright. Gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes. For His plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for His temple. Set up the standard on the walls of Babylon. Make the guards strong. Set up the watchmen. Prepare the ambushes. For the Lord has both devised and done what He spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. The measure of your covetousness. The Lord of hosts has sworn by Himself, surely I will fill you with men as with locusts, and they shall lift up a shout against you. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and stretched out the heaven by His understanding. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasures. That would have been a great verse to read this morning when the storm hit. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the carved image. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the maker of all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Idols are made, God makes. God is the maker of all things. He is not made or fashioned in our image. We are fashioned in His. You are my battle axe and weapons of war. For with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider. With you I will break in pieces the chariot and its rider. With you also I will break in pieces man and woman, young and old, young man and the maiden. With you also I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock, the farmer and his yoke of oxen, governors and rulers. And I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks, and make you a burnt mountain. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. It's interesting that in the Middle East, it is a common custom to take stones from the ruins of one city and use them to build another city. As a matter of fact, when Baghdad was built 50 miles north of these ancient ruins, many of the stones that went into building Baghdad came from the ruins of Babylon. Another reason why this aspects of this prophecy are yet future. Here it says that won't be the case. Here it says the days will come where they won't even use the stones here to rebuild other cities. Baghdad was not the only city built with borrowed bricks from Babylon. There were many others. And so Jeremiah's prophecy is, portions of it are still future. Set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her. Call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, appoint a marshal against her. Cause the horses to come up like the bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors and its rulers, all the land of his dominion. And the land will tremble in sorrow, and every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They have remained in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They became like women. They have burned their dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. Again, these things didn't happen during the siege of the Medes and the Persians. They weren't afraid. They weren't scared. They were haughty. They were arrogant. They were partying in their confidence. And neither were their gates broken. As a matter of fact, Herodotus tells us that when the Medes and Persians came into the city of Babylon, they found that all the gates were left open. We don't know how. Perhaps divine intervention, perhaps some covert operation, but the gates were wide open for them when they entered. Didn't need to be broken. One runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. The passages are blocked. The reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are terrified. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor when it is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me up like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has spit me out. Let the violence done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon, the inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, Jerusalem will say. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will draw up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement I will prepare their feasts. I will make them drunk, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. You want to throw a party? You know, the Lord allowed them to throw that party. But they never woke up from their drunken stupor. Their city had fallen. The kingdom was gone. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Oh, how Shishak is taken. And remember, Shishak was an encryption or a code word for Babylon. Oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized. How Babylon has become desolate among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. And remember, the sea is a poetic idiom that speaks of an overflowing army, an invading army coming into the land. It's like a flood. She is covered with the multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, and a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. I will punish Baal in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed. And the nations shall not stream to him any more. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. And it's a wonderful chapter when you read Ezra chapter 1, and they go through and they account for all of the temple treasures that had been stolen from the temple in Jerusalem, and they're handed back to Zerubbabel, who takes them back to Israel and puts them back where they belong. So all that Nebuchadnezzar has swallowed, it's taken back out of his mouth. It's given back to those whom it rightly belongs. You know, there's some things that sin has swallowed in your life. There's some things that Satan has taken from you. Talents, maybe. Energy. Excitement, zeal for living, maybe, a vitality that you once knew. And he's taken it, he's stolen it from you. But you know, God gives us the promise that he'll pull it out of his mouth. He'll give it back to you. If you'll trust him, if you'll walk in him, if you'll let him deliver you. He says, my people go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. A rumor will come one year, and after that in another year. A rumor will come, and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming that I will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and her slain shall fall in her midst. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing joyously over Babylon. For the plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. It's interesting that in Revelation 19, a hallelujah chorus goes up from heaven when Babylon bites the dust. You know, all of heaven begins to praise and sing, for God has avenged this wicked world. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We are ashamed because we have heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces. For strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, if she did build this tower to heaven, built walls all around her all the way to heaven, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. There's no fortification that will keep God out. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters and the noise of her voice is uttered. Because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, and the Lord is the God of her recompense. He will surely repay. Notice that. Notice the name we don't often use for God. The God of recompense. When was the last time you prayed to the God of recompense? And yet God is a God who settles the score. He does repay. God is going to give you what you got coming to you. Now, if you're lost without Christ, that's a scary thought. That God's going to give you what you got coming to you. But you know, if you're in Christ, man, that's a wonderful thought. That He's going to reward your faith and patience for holding on to the promises. He's going to give you what you got coming to you. All the blessings of heaven. That can either be the most wonderful thought in the world or the scariest thought in the world. That He's going to give you what you got coming to you. And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men. And they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. Now the word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah. Now also remember, Baruch was the son of Neriah, Jeremiah's assistant. And so possibly Baruch and Zeriah were both brothers. He went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Seraiah was the quartermaster, sort of took care of the king's lodgings. And so Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast. But it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be when you have finished reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. On the one hand, you think, what's the silly thing this guy's doing, throwing this book with a rock on it out into the middle of the river until the interpretation is given. Babylon is going to sink as that book sinks. You remember, the people thought that Jeremiah was pro-Babylonian. Even the Babylonians thought that he was pro-Babylonian because he had been telling the people to surrender, to capitulate to God's hand of judgment. But in reality, Jeremiah wasn't pro-Babylonian. He wasn't pro-anybody, but pro-God. Because here, he turns to these same people he's been telling the Jews to surrender to, and he says, hey, God's going to judge you too, so wipe that smirk off your face. Jeremiah didn't mince words. He didn't try to pat people on the shoulder and tell them everything was going to be okay. He told them that God is a God of recompense. That God is going to give you what you deserve, what you got coming to you. And boy, that's a scary thing if you don't know Christ.